To be sanctified is to be set apart from and to, from the world and to God. And in a more personal sense, set apart from our own personal desires and plans to the plan that God has for us. In sanctification, you remember that there are three phases. Phase one is when we trust in Christ. That is an instantaneous sanctification. That's the one that sets us apart eternally. We become a child of God. We are born into His family. The second aspect, from the cross to the crown, is what we refer to as the Christian way of life. And this one is gradual. This is the process that we refer to as spiritual growth, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, as we're conformed to the character and the image of Christ, sanctification is taking place. This is why in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14, it talks about believers as those who are being sanctified. It's looking more at the phase two Christian life aspect of sanctification. And phase three is going to be at the resurrection or the rapture, and the end of this chapter, of course, deals with the rapture of the church, and that's going to be the ultimate sanctification when our body as well as our spirit and soul is sanctified completely. In the end, God, who began the good work in us, will complete it, and every believer will be presented to Christ spotless and without blame. And so sanctification is a very important part of our understanding of the Scripture and the plan of God. And as we move now into verses 9 through 12, we actually see another aspect of it. We've looked at sanctification from the standpoint of personal purity, not living like the Gentiles. Now he's going to apply it in our interaction with those around us as believers. Let me just point out that when we talk about sanctification, and as I mentioned last week, it's a one-word summary for the will of God for our life. He tells us that in verse 3. We need to remember that when we talk about the plan of God or the will of God for the believer, there are three aspects of that as far as our personal mission is concerned. The first is our priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. This is declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And our priesthood is our invisible ministry. Priesthood has to do with our personal ministry before the Lord. As the priest was always in the temple, particularly the high priest, when the high priest went into the temple, no one saw what he was doing. Your priesthood is not the visible side of your ministry. It's the invisible side, but it's actually the most important, because it's foundational for every other area of ministry. This involves not only personal prayers, but of course intercession for others. Every believer, in addition, is an ambassador of Christ. And this is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. And ambassadorship has to do with our witness. As ambassadors of Christ, we're called ministers of reconciliation. So every believer has a ministry, a responsibility in the area of witnessing to unsaved people. Our witnessing is going to be a lot more effective if we use our priesthood first and we prepare the time that we're going to spend with unbelievers in prayer and intercession. We're praying for the names of these unbelievers, those that we know in our personal periphery, and then we take the opportunity to witness to them as opportunity arises. And of course, witness is not only what we say, it is largely what we do, and this is what Paul is going to really focus on here in just a few moments. Then we have personal ministry. Every believer has a personal ministry ordained by God, stated in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, among many, many other passages. Romans chapter 12 talks about it. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about it. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about it. This is the area of our spiritual gift. In the area of our spiritual gift, we have a ministry to other believers around us. And that's going to come into focus as well in the section that we have. Here in verses 9 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're looking primarily at these two areas, ambassadorship and ministry. The previous eight verses would have focused more on the area of priesthood from the standpoint of purity. Remember that there was a reason why the priest was to go to the laver of cleansing first thing every day, and he would cleanse himself for his ministry that day. And this anticipates, of course, our need to use the provisions of confession to cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves daily, so that we can engage in effective service. So we're looking in this section at effective ambassadorship. And each of these ministries are interrelated. They're dependent on one another. Each of them are essential for us to fully develop spiritually. As a matter of fact, I made a statement the other night when I was in a class in Busselton that I know frustrates a lot of believers. And the statement was something like this: it's impossible to grow and to fully develop. It's impossible to really arrive at spiritual maturity in isolation. Apart from the local church, you're not going to arrive at the biblical definition of spiritual maturity. Now, a lot of people listen to various ministries and they feel that because they're listening to these ministries and they're learning biblical information and they're living their life before the Lord and they pray and so forth, they feel that they can gain spiritual maturity. Knowledge is never a gauge of maturity. Anyone can gain knowledge. Even an unbeliever can learn biblical facts. Knowledge alone is not the test of spiritual maturity. The test of spiritual maturity is conformity to Christ. And that requires interaction with other believers. There's no other way that it can be attained. And so we see it in this section as Paul talks about the love that he wants these Thessalonians to have for each other. Let me just read verses 9 through 12 before we develop the section. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may also walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Now, as I was preparing for class, as I started preparing last week, and as I looked over these few verses, I thought, well, the real meat of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is verses 13 to 18. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to touch lightly on verses 9 to 12, and then we'll just jump right into that rapture passage. But as I looked at the passage and as I looked at the flow of the chapter, I realized what a vital part verses 9 to 12 are in the argument that Paul's making here. And if we fail in the area of interaction amongst ourselves as believers, we're going to fail in the very reasons that he brings up the issue of the rapture. Let me just point out that there are two areas the Thessalonians were confused on. Two areas that became a real problem for them, and they're interrelated. The first area that they got confused about was the return of Christ. We see this in two different passages. I'll mention them both in just a few moments again. One of them, of course, is before us when we start in verse 13. Paul, in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, emphasizes the return of Christ. He's hammering an area that they were confused about. And their confusion about the coming of Christ, their error regarding the doctrine of the rapture of the church, resulted in an erroneous way of life. So the second problem was that they had a disjointed spiritual life, out-of-place spiritual life because of what they thought about the return of Jesus Christ. People often say, well, you know, people argue about the rapture and is the rapture going to take place and is it going to happen prior to the tribulation and does it really matter what we believe about it? It's not really important. Well, it was very important to the Thessalonians because wrong information and false conception about the rapture of the church created a lot of problems within the Thessalonian church. And I'll point to those as we get to them. Notice that he says, concerning brotherly love. The word brotherly love is Philadelphia. It's not just a place in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia is a compound of the word phileo, which means to love, and adelphos, which means brethren. Philadelphia is brotherly love. And outside of the New Testament, the word was always used of people in a family, brothers to sisters and children to parents and husbands and wives and so on and so forth, having a family love. There actually is a Greek word for family love, as far as I remember. It only occurs one time in the New Testament, and that is storge. You remember that we have different words that are used. We have agapao, which is the word for love that is used specifically of the love of God. We have phileo, which is used in this particular compound. Philadelphia, that's a love among brethren. And as I say, outside of the New Testament writing used for members of a family, the New Testament adopts it because we're the family of God. And then we have eros, which is romantic or sexual love. And then we have the word storge. The word storge was a family love. But here, Philadelphia is the love that Paul wants them to have amongst themselves. And why is that important? Because he's focusing on their impact in the world. When we talk about ambassadorship, we're talking about witness. But witness to those who are on the outside begins with how we interact on the inside. And so this is the approach, the argument that Paul's taking. So concerning brotherly love, he says, "You have no need that I should write to you." He's going to tell them later on that he has no need to write to them about the times and the seasons. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he's going to say, "You have a full understanding." But the reason that he says he doesn't need to write about it is because he says, "You yourselves are taught by God." This is a word that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The word is theodidaktos. It's a compound of the word theos, which means God, and didaktos, which is teaching. Theodidaktos, or the verb didaskalo. And he says, "You're taught by God. God is your teacher." In John 6 and verse 45, Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage that says, "They shall all be taught by God." Unknown to them, he was identifying the fact that he was God and he was teaching them. But of course, it's anticipating the time when men would have the indwelling Spirit within them. Because we live in the church age, let me just review for a moment the unique time in which we live. With the ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand of the Father, he is seated at the Father's right hand, God the Holy Spirit is sent down, initiating a new age. And this age is the church age. The church age exists between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the departure of the church at the rapture. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter. The church age is followed by the 7 years of tribulation. 7 years of tribulation end with the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is, as it were, the road map of the days ahead. I would see us right here at the end of the church age in the last of the last days. As a matter of fact, when Jesus spoke to people of his generation, twice in Matthew 23 and 24, he used the statement, "This generation shall not pass." And a lot of prophecy buffs have erred in trying to figure out the number of years in the generation. In Matthew 23, he's talking about his generation. And he says, "This generation will not pass until the blood of all the martyrs is brought on this city and this religious, these religious leaders who had distorted Judaism and, in a sense, hijacked the Old Testament religion." And so people have said, well, Jesus was crucified approximately 30 A.D., and the judgment fell at 70 A.D., and therefore we have a generation of 40 years. Well, Jesus was talking about his generation. And since Jesus was born approximately 4 B.C., because our calendar is off, we're talking about 74, 75 years. That was the length of that generation. When you move to Matthew 24, he talks about the end time generation, the second advent generation. And he uses the same phrase, "This generation will not pass." When you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, and I'm convinced that the fig tree blossoming, as his generation began with his birth, this generation began in 1948 with the birth of the nation of Israel. And so we could do a very loose bit of figuring, and we could come up with around a time of 2020 or thereabouts. We, of course, have to cut off time for the tribulation. That's only assuming that God chooses to end the generation in the same time frame. But it does tell us one thing. We are the rapture generation. This generation, the one you and I are living in right now, is the one when Christ is coming back. And I think it's an error. I think it's a false hope for people who say, well, we may have 100 years. There's absolutely no way. When Jesus spoke to his generation and he said this generation, he meant it. When he spoke in Matthew 24 to the last day's generation, he used exactly the same phrase and he meant it. So I think we need to realize and live in light of the times in which we find ourselves. And of course, all the evidence on the scenes out there is indicating to us the reality of where we are. To be God-taught, as Paul says they are, indicates that they are learning experientially from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. John addresses the same idea of being taught by God in 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, beginning in verse 20. In the context, he's talking about false teachers. These false teachers have gone out from them, and they're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." That doesn't mean that they could answer any question. It doesn't mean that they had all scientific knowledge or academic knowledge. They knew everything they needed for the spiritual life. That's what he's saying. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" See, one of the first things that we're taught is the reality of who Christ is and what he's done. "He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You can't separate the Father and the Son, neither can you separate them from the Spirit. So he says, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." In other words, retain and hold on to the truths you've been taught. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you," that is, it's at home in you and it lives in you, "you will also abide in the Son and the Father." In other words, you'll maintain fellowship with God. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you." Anointing here refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We often pray for a special anointing. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we understand what we're saying. The idea of anointing is the idea of being sanctified. In the Old Testament, when God chose his king, the king was anointed by the prophet, as David was in 1 Samuel 16. That anointing set him apart. It was the idea of identifying him for a purpose. God anointed us at the moment of salvation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you use the term in praying that God will give you a special anointing, what you're actually asking for is that you'll be submissive enough that the Spirit of God might reveal to you, make clear to you what it is that God wants you to do, the way you're to go, or in the case of the teaching of the Word, it would be the empowerment, the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach that Word. But you know, just praying that it'll happen isn't going to make it happen. It happens when we take advantage of the provisions that we're given. The provision of confession, being in fellowship, knowing that we're filled with the Spirit, that is the anointing that we need in that special sense. Verse 27, "The anointing that you have received from him abides in you." There's no way the Spirit of God is ever going to cease to indwell the believer. "You do not need that anyone teach you." Don't everyone get up and walk out. "As the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, it will abide in him." I was in a former congregation where a group of young students got a hold of a book and they read this book, and the book happened to disagree with what I taught, and they were convinced that the book was right, and so they started a little club within our church, and it became very subversive. They were trying to pull other people into this viewpoint. They were trying to get people disaffected from the group and so on and so forth, but they continued to work within the group. Their argument was this: we don't need you to teach us because the Holy Spirit teaches us. What Paul's saying here is this: you have no need for anyone to teach you but as the same anointing teaches you. You see his point? You don't need someone to teach you something the anointing isn't teaching you. What you do need is someone to teach you along the lines of the anointing that you have from the Holy Spirit. In other words, if the teacher is not teaching you consistent with the ministry of the Spirit of God and God's Word, then obviously that teacher is false. You don't need that kind of teacher. That's what he's saying. This is not an excuse for us to do away with teachers. This is not an excuse for us to go off on a theological tangent of our own. This is an emphasis that John is giving to these people, that the world is full of false teachers. And you need to be very, very careful who you listen to, because when you choose the road, you also choose where it leads. And false doctrine inevitably is going to lead us into some type of misery in life. So going back to 1 Thessalonians, he says, you're taught by God. Now, the question is, if we want to find that teaching that's consistent, and if we want to know that we're being taught by God, what are we being taught? Well, he starts at the most basic fundamental level. You are taught by God to love one another. Now we have the different word for love. Phileo, as I pointed out, is a word that primarily refers to a rapport love. It's a give and take love. Two people, it's a friendship love. This was the word for friendship in the Greek language. And friends love each other in a reciprocal way. They give and they receive love. This is the word that Peter used repeatedly when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know I phileo you. He was afraid to use the other word, and the reason is because he was still under the guilty conscience of his denial of Christ. Jesus said, do you agapao, or agape is the noun that we use. But agapao is the verb, do you love me with this love? You say, what's the difference? In the Greek mind, phileo was stronger because the bond was stronger. When you have two people who love each other, the bond between the two is stronger than when you have someone who loves someone else that may not love in return. You see the difference? But looking at it from divine viewpoint, only agape can illustrate the love of God, because agape is a love that is not based on the recipient. It's not a love that loves because of anything attractive or anything appealing within the object of that love. It's a love that finds its strength in the source. When the Bible says God so loved the world, that little word so is the most crucial word in John 3:16. Because it says, God loved the world in this way. This is the kind of love that God had. And what kind of love was it? It was a love that sacrificed His own Son for the world. When we talk about this kind of love, and you can understand why Peter was reluctant, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. I'm very fond of you. I have a great rapport with you. But that wasn't what the Lord was asking until his third question. The third time he reverted to Peter's word, phileo, and then Peter was grieved because he did it. But the word that we have now, he says, I want you to have brotherly love, philadelphia, and you are taught by God not just to love one another because you're in the same family, not just to love one another because there is a fellowship among you, not just to love one another because you get along, but to go above and beyond that, to love one another in the sense of divine love. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is not something that you and I can work at. It's not something that we can somehow generate from within ourselves. It's something that comes by surrender. Surrender to the Spirit of God. And as our lives are set apart, sanctified, in other words, God's plan and purpose becomes more important than our own. His will is more important than what I will. When we're able to live in that mindset that says, not my will, but your will be done in my life. And we struggle sometimes to do that, and we wrestle. We cling to things, we hang on to things, and yet in the heart and the soul of the believer who is consistently in fellowship with God, there is forever going to be burning that desire that even though I resist, even though I'm reluctant, I want you to do what you have to do in my life to bring me to the point of wanting your will above all other things. This kind of love is a sacrificial love. The Spirit of God teaches the believer. If you're being taught by the Spirit, if I'm being taught by the Spirit, we are learning to love one another. And what does that mean? That means that I have to sacrifice for your sake. We have to sacrifice for each other. Why? Let me just review a couple of things. You will remember that there is what's called an old commandment. And the old commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It comes up when Jesus is asked what is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. And he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's called the old commandment. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, gave what he called the new commandment. And the new commandment in John 13, 34, and 35 is love one another as I love you. It's not enough now just to love your neighbor as yourself. What we call the golden rule will not work for the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life has a higher standard, and therefore there's this new commandment. This new commandment is repeated by John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. And it's to love one another, to love fellow believers. The word one another means others of the same kind, people that are like us, fellow believers. And that's the new commandment. And therefore, because of the shift from the old to the new, we find that the life of the believer has three bounds. We can call them laws, but I don't want you to misunderstand law in a legalistic sense. I want you to think of these laws as life principles. Law sometimes refers to a power or an energizing force or an animating force in our life. That's the way I want you to think of these three laws that are given to us. We're studying these on Sunday night. The law of liberty. The law of liberty, which is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, tells us that as Christians we have certain freedoms. Paul mentions it in Galatians 5, 1 and 13. James talks about it in James chapter 1, verse 25, and James chapter 2 and verse 12. And the law of liberty says that as a Christian we have freedom. Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. We are not under rules and regulations. For the Christian, all things are pure. For the Christian, there is nothing evil in itself. We have complete liberty to act and live our lives, obviously bounded by anything forbidden or anything commanded in Scripture. If it's forbidden, we don't have freedom in that area. But aside from those things that are forbidden to us or the things that we're commanded to do, we have great freedom. That freedom, however, can be a stumbling block to others. And so we have to exercise the law of love. Paul illustrates the law of love in 1 Corinthians 9 by his own sacrificial life. Jesus talks about law of love in the idea of loving one another, but it actually goes to a higher level. So I'm going to deal with a higher level there. When we talk about the law of love, we'll move into the law of Christ. The law of Christ is higher still. Galatians 6:2, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And the law of Christ is that law of loving one another in the sense that Christ loved us. It's one thing to love those around us and to be willing to restrict ourselves or limit ourselves for them. It's another thing, it's a higher step to go to the law of love. I should have actually put here with the law of love, let me just cross this out, call this the royal law. The royal law is the one in James 2:12. I messed that up a little bit. My notes are a bit jumbled. The law of liberty, that's my freedom. The law of love, the royal law. This is the one we have as the old commandment. And then the law of Christ, that's Galatians 6:2 and John 13:34 and 35. And that's the sacrificial love that believers have for each other. Does that make sense, or have I totally confused you? Law of liberty, my freedom. Law of love, love your neighbor as yourself. James, you'll remember, says, if you fulfill the royal law, you do well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well, that's good. But that's not the ultimate. That's not the end of what we're striving for and what we're commanded to attain. What we're commanded to attain is the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6:2, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is expressed in Romans 15 and verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not just to please ourselves. It's the love that's expressed in John 13, 34 and 35. Love one another as I have loved you. These three working principles are going to affect our lives, our decisions, and our attitudes to each other. Why is love so important? Why does the Bible place so much emphasis on this? Why is Paul stressing here? He says, you're doing this. And he says, you love the brethren. And you've shown it to all who are in Macedonia. You'll remember in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he talks about how their love for each other had actually caused the gospel to spread throughout Macedonia. What started in them as a congregation in their attitude to each other had a great impact on the world around them. You see, love is something you can't hide. It's the light that you can't blot out. In a dark world that is ruled by hate, and we see this more and more, fundamentalist religion in essence means a religion that produces hate. A religion that functions in an attitude of antagonism to everyone around it. The contrast of the love of Christ functioning first within the body of believers. See, if we can't even love each other, with all that we have in common, with the fact that we are fellow members in the body of Christ and in the family of God, if we can't even make sacrifices for one another, if we can't even set ourselves aside for one another, how can we demonstrate to the world that we have something to offer them? I think it was I don't remember what the group was that sang the song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." Was that the Beatles or somebody back there? It's a true statement. But unfortunately, where's the answer? The answer can only come within the family of God and the body of Christ. So the emphasis here is on grasping and experiencing and manifesting that love. You know, when you stop and think about this, all you have to do is think about how many people who are fellow believers you don't like. You say, well, where shall I start? The best place to start is close to home, in the home. But a good place to start is start with the people who maybe have wronged you. Start with the people who may have let you down. Start with the people who may have deceived you. Start with people who are fellow believers who have hurt you, and begin by praying for them. That's an act of love. Not praying, by the way, imprecatory prayers from the Psalms. You know, like David prays, Lord, break out their teeth, smash their face, rip them apart. So on and so forth. I know as believers, a lot of times we like to pray. Psalm 109 is a good one. May he die an early death. May his wife be a widow. May his children beg in the streets, and so on and so forth. Those are what are called imprecatory prayers. Those are not the kind of prayers you and I are supposed to be praying. It is the prayer for fellow believers that God will Maybe they need enlightenment. Maybe they need understanding. Maybe they need God to bring them out of something they've become entrapped in or ensnared in, to be delivered from bad attitudes or whatever. You can affect fellow believers' lives by simply praying for those who may have hurt you the most. That's an act of love. And only the Spirit of God, there's no sense going through the motions if it's not genuine. Only the Spirit of God can give us that kind of love. He's the only one who has the power of God to give us that genuine attitude of forgiveness and that desire for their blessing and for their well-being. But it goes beyond that, because our attitude of love first may be expressed through prayer and then demonstrated actively. You know, in the early church, the statement of the heathen was, "Behold how they love one another." This trait was so strong in the early church that even the unbelieving world acknowledged the fact that Christians loved others to the extent they were willing to die for them. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." But we're even called to a higher love than that. We're called to lay down our lives not just for our friends, but even our enemies. That has been the call of the great missionaries through the ages, to go and to serve a people who hated them, a people who opposed them, oftentimes people who persecuted them, and to lay their lives down. Why? So that those people could come to the light of Christ. And those lives were never laid down in vain. In every area where those missionaries went and laid their lives down, always the witness has gone out, the light of Christ has been ignited, and people have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So he says, "You're doing this, you're doing well, I commend you, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." When we bear fruit in the Christian life, it's always so that we can bear more fruit. We never come to a point in our spiritual life where we've arrived. There's always that aiming for a higher plane of life and a higher goal in our expression of the mind of Christ. How are we going to do this? What are some practical ways that you and I can demonstrate love to one another? You know, the things Paul mentions here are so simple, and yet they're the things that we stumble over the most. These particular areas were areas that the Thessalonians were falling down in. Why? Because of their misunderstanding concerning the doctrine of the return of Christ. So he says, "Therefore, aspire to lead a quiet life." And the word aspire is a compound word that actually means to love honor. But it's used in the sense of having as your ambition, or making it your pursuit, or striving after this thing. The word ambition, which we get originally from the Latin, means to go on both sides of the fence in order to accomplish your goals. It has a rather evil connotation. But this word, used three times in the New Testament, it's used here, it's used in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and again in Romans 5:20, has the idea of sanctified ambition. Our ambition has been sanctified so that it honors God, and we have a love of honor. Make it your ambition, he says, to lead a quiet life. The idea of leading a quiet life is a life that is not intrusive on the lives of other people. You know, we're living in a time when it is very hard not to intrude on the lives of other people. Just our society and all of the ways that we can get in each other's way make it very easy to intrude and to meddle in the lives of other people. One of the things we have to have a regard for as believers is the sanctity of the privacy of other believers. Now, this shouldn't be carried to an insane degree, and I've seen it. You know, the privacy of the believer carried to the point where I can't say hello to you when you come in because I'm invading your privacy. People have carried it to an insane level. You ask someone how they're doing. I've actually had this happen to me. You know, how are things going for you? It's none of your business. Don't you understand the privacy of the believer? You know, that's not the teaching of Scripture. But the idea here is not to intrude into. Notice what he says. He says that you lead a quiet life. This is your ambition, to mind your own business. Now, to ask you how you're doing is an expression of interest and concern, and how your life is going. I used to have a friend who used to ask me, how's your spiritual life? And that's a rather intriguing question. And sometimes you might find it difficult to be honest. How's your spiritual life? Well, it's staggering lately. How's yours? But it expresses an interest in the person's life. Most times when we say, how are you going, we don't really expect an answer. An answer isn't required because it's just something that we say. Notice how this became a problem to the people in Thessalonica. When he said, mind your own business, he was talking about a problem that had developed. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians focus on the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians focuses primarily on the hope of the second coming. 2 Thessalonians focuses primarily on false teaching and its results about the second coming. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul addresses some of the problems starting in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition you receive from us. Withdraw from him. In other words, you isolate that person. You separate yourself from them. What does he mean, disorderly? What would a believer have to do to get this kind of treatment? I mean, they must be involved in some really horrible, terrible thing. Well, verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Neither did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There comes a time when you might have to slam a door in the face of a fellow believer because they refuse to work. There's no telling what we may see in the days ahead. The developments around the world are absolutely astounding. I'm amazed at how the spiritual conflict has intensified around the world just within the last couple of months. And there's one thing I know. There is a bottom to the finances of the nations. And when we talk about the war on terror, and when we talk about natural disasters, and when we talk about various things that are happening and they're costing in the hundreds of billions of dollars, you know, there's a limit somewhere to the available wealth. Somewhere along the line, you and I may find ourselves in greatly straitened circumstances. In other words, times of financial difficulty. We thought it wise to prepare back when the big scare was the millennium bug, which never happened. I'm not so sure that it wasn't a huge hoax, but I don't know. What about now? Maybe we would be wise to prepare now. But could there come a time when believers in need might come to your door, knocking on your door, and you find yourself in a situation where you say, well, this person's had every opportunity, this person refuses to work. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and they would call me because my name was in the phone book listed with the church, and so they'd call, you're the pastor of the church. Yes, we need help. We're traveling through and our cars broke down or whatever, or we need money for rent or, you know, food for the children or whatever. I would say this, if it was a man, I would say, fine, I have some work. If you'll come and work for me, I'll pay you. And I'll pay you well. You'd be surprised how quickly they'd hang up. You come and work, and I'll help you. Now, if it was a woman, 9 times out of 10, I would just give it. And many times I got taken, but that happens. If a person won't work, Paul says, let him go hungry. Why? Because hunger will become a real strong motivator for that person to go to work. So he says, if anyone won't work, don't let him eat. Now notice verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They're running around. They've got their nose in everyone else's business. They're intruding into things that don't concern them. He says in verse 12, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You see the word quietness used here in the context with the idea of minding your own business and working just as it is in 1 Thessalonians. The idea is we all have enough to occupy ourselves in our own affairs. Don't intrude into areas where you're going to become a hindrance or a problem or get involved in things that really don't concern you. Why were these people being busybodies? My conclusion is this. Because of their misunderstanding of the return of Christ, they thought He was coming at any day, and so they did as believers have often done through history. They sold their businesses, sold their house, threw up their hands, sat around the fountain in the square of the village, and they were looking for the Lord to come back. And when it came time for a meal, they had to look for a fellow believer and basically become a bludger on them, because after all, we're in the family of God and I'm a fellow Christian, and so will you feed me? And they were just making the rounds of the houses, living off of other people, being involved in other people's affairs, not occupied in making their own way in the world. This is not a loving thing. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we're going to love one another, we aspire to lead a quiet life. The word quiet refers to what is orderly. It means something that is attractive, something that is appealing, and it's appealing because we mind our own business and work, he says, with your own hands. In other words, provide for yourself as we commanded you. People in Thessalonica failed to do it. They are called, I think it's... I forget the author, but he calls them pious idlers. Pious idlers. They were using the return of Christ as an excuse to be lazy and to rely on other people. Why is it so important that we convert the love of Christ and love for each other into practical terms? Why does it really matter? Verse 12 now tells us. So that, this is the purpose clause that brings all of this to a conclusion, so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. To walk properly in a graceful, becoming, and attractive way to those who are outside, that is believers, for what purpose? To win them. You know, I think many times we as Christians have forgotten that our mission is to win the lost. We're here to win the lost. We're here to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And not only that, I believe in the time in which we're living, we need to be sternly, soberly warning the people of our generation that awful judgment is about to fall on this earth. We have a message in this generation that is very similar to the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. When they said, "The wrath of God is coming on this nation," they knew that it was coming in their time. They knew that what was about to happen with the invasions of the Assyrians or the invasions of the Babylonians and the other nations that were around them or the judgments of the plagues that God would bring on them, they knew that these were awful, horrible things that were about to happen, and therefore they were warning people to flee from the wrath to come. When John began his ministry and the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to be baptized, he said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming?" He wasn't talking about hell, he was talking about the judgment of 70 AD, which happened in his generation. He knew that it would come. He knew that they were going to suffer horribly. He knew that the sufferings that would come defied his ability to even describe them. How can you even encompass the things that are recorded about the siege of Jerusalem? The only way you can say it is the wrath of God. And in the book of Revelation, when we read of the wrath of God being poured out on the entire world, words fail. Even the inspired author has to use symbols and figures and pictures to illustrate the awfulness of the things that are going to happen, because human vocabulary lacks the capacity to describe how terrible things are going to be. You know, you watch in the news and you look at Haiti after the recent hurricane hit. Now they're expecting the death toll to go over 2,000 and possibly 3,000. And you look at an entire city underwater. You see bodies floating by in the water, dead animals. You think of the disease which may kill more people than the hurricane killed. how horrible, how awful to be in that kind of a situation. But that's nothing compared to what is about to come on this earth. You look at the things that are going on in Baghdad and you say, what a horrible thing. How could anyone live there? But it's nothing compared to the things that are coming on this earth. All of the wars, all of the famines, all of the plagues, all of the disasters that are going on this earth are just an inkling of what is coming in the tribulation period. And it's closing in on this earth. We need to be warning those who are around us. But you know that warning is going to be hollow if they don't see within us as a body, as a family, a sacrificial love for one another. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus said, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. He's no longer here to be the example of a right relationship with God and right conduct with men. You and I are. And what's going to motivate us? Because you see, the only way that we can have a right relationship with each other is it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us something that we desire for ourselves, something that we want to do for ourselves, time that we want for ourselves, money that we want for ourselves, energy that we want for ourselves is going to be spent on someone else. Why? Because we have a desire to manifest and demonstrate the love of Christ. A life lived for self is the most empty existence on the face of the earth. A life lived sacrificially for others is always going to have the stamp of the character of Jesus Christ. And the byproduct, Paul says, is not only that you're going to have a witness to those who are outside, but you will lack nothing. We like to quote Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ." And Paul says, yes, that's true. He'll supply your need as you work with your own hands. As you and I do what we're able to do, people argue, does God help the helpless or does God help those that help themselves? My answer is yes. God helps the helpless. When there's nothing we can do, He's there. He comes through magnificently. But when there's something we can do and we don't do it, we're going to find that help's going to be missing and we're going to be lacking because of our unwillingness to take the opportunities, the resources that He's placed in front of us and use them wisely. The greatest opportunity you and I have now is to redeem the time in this generation to proclaim Christ and warn those who are unbelievers around us in our circle of friends and relatives and family that the wrath of God is coming on this earth. I often tell people, and they don't want to hear it, when people talk about the reports and the things that come across in the news and so on and so forth, and I say, it hasn't even begun. This isn't even the beginning. People don't want to hear that. They want to just wish it away. If I read Scripture right, and if Jesus tells me that what I see in the world today is the beginning of birth pangs, I can be sure it's going to get a lot worse. It has a good end. A birth has a wonderful end. The birth of a child, this is going to be the birth of the sons of God, as Paul talks about in Romans 8. But before that birth, it's going to get awful. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually for the times in which we live, and it might not be a bad idea to make a little bit of physical preparation as well. We have no idea of what emergencies we may face. But most important is our preparation within ourselves and our relationship with the Lord and our ability to warn and invite others to come to Christ. This is a time that I think we may have an opportunity for a rich harvest in evangelism because I believe that people's souls are being made sensitive to the truth of Christ. All right, we'll leave it there and take up the rapture portion on my return, and that'll be good because that'll give us an opportunity to go into the rapture in detail. Some of you may not have had an opportunity to go through all the passages that deal with the rapture. How's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Why is it going to happen? Who's it going to happen to? We'll answer all of those questions when we get into that. I certainly hope that you'll be praying for us while we're away. My original plan, as Nan imposed on me, was that I was not to take any speaking engagements, but I'm already lined up for four teaching engagements in four different groups, so I would appreciate your prayers that God would give me the message that He wants me to give to those people in this particular time. And we'll certainly be in prayer for you as well. I'll see you Sunday, and then Monday morning we're off. And we always keep track of when you're meeting, and we're always sending up prayers from wherever we are for the group here and the classes that are going on. So I hope you'll do the same for us. All right, let's close in prayer and see you Sunday morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that enlightens us. And Father, sometimes when the light goes on, we may not like what we see. But as the word of truth and as the voice of God the Holy Spirit speaks to us, revealing areas of our life that need correction, revealing areas that we may have hidden, not only from you, but sometimes even from ourselves. We thank you that you bring us more and more into the light, and that as the light exposes the darkness, it also drives it away. Father, we desire to be like Christ. We desire to fulfill the plan that you have for us. We want to show and manifest the love of Christ amongst ourselves. And yet, Father, we are so often prone to our own natural inclinations, our own personal desires, our own petty preoccupations. Father, only God the Holy Spirit can eradicate these things in our life. We feel our weakness, we feel our inadequacy, we look for and long for that all-sufficiency that comes only through your grace. We think, Father, of David Livingstone, a man who sacrificed his whole life to proclaim Christ in a dark part of the world, and yet toward the end of his life made the statement, "I shall never be good unless God imparts his goodness to me." Certainly he must have felt his own inadequacies and his own limitations, and maybe felt that he had not arrived at what he had hoped or expected. But Father, we look at him and we see a life that was surrendered and a life that has had impact that continues to go on into our time. So help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to give in to despair. Help us to realize that where there's life, there's grace, and where there's grace, there's hope. And all we need to supply is faith that you will continue to perform that work that you began in us the day we trusted Christ. We look to you, Father, to make us images and reflections of your character and of Christ, your Son, as he lived his life on this earth. Help us to manifest a love to one another. We're not going to be sinless in this life, but we are perfect when we're perfected in love. Manifest your love through us. Subordinate our own selfishness to the power and the authority of your word and your spirit, in order that the world may see and that light may shine and some will be won to Christ. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.